O Lord, we lift our hands in holy prayer to you, the King of the universe. And as you give life, we pray that you would renew our lives here today. For we know, O Lord, that before our eyes the flowers are failing. And before our eyes we know, O Lord, that the body returns to dust. And yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today. And may it be one of hope and truth. Soften your servant's hearts. Bless your servant as he looks to be faithful. And we commit to you the preached and read and heard and listened to word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our First Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. This is the word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who he also given his Holy Spirit. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. Richard Baxter, some of you will be familiar with that name. Richard Baxter, a good old English Puritan, wrote, "Keep up your conjugal love in constant heat and vigor." Now that I have your attention. It's interesting, to me at least, that one of, sometimes called the first modern feminist, Mary Wollstonecraft, wrote in the 18th century, and she wrote, I think you would agree with this, I do, that her argument was something along the lines of that there was an emphasis on purity for women, and there was a presumption or a working out or an acknowledgement that men could do whatever they wanted and that they could sow their wild oats, for whatever language we should use with that. And Mary Wollstonecraft said, no, that men are to be virtuous just as women are to be virtuous. And I think that that's something that we would say yes. Yes, too, and I'm going to come back to this in a bit, but it's agreeable to us. And by the way, Mary Wollstonecraft's daughter wrote which book? Frankenstein. Very good. I'm impressed. I am impressed. So we're talking about holiness, letter by letter from Paul, one sermon each week on a different letter. And today's, if you will, subject has to do with sex or sexuality. And I'll say including singles. And we'll talk some about singles. And G.K. Chesterton, the great Englishman, wrote that the moment that sex ceases to be a servant, that the moment that sex ceases to be a servant, it becomes a tyrant. And that there's no in between, that if it's not a servant, it becomes a tyrant. So that's the introduction for today. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So far from being negative, Paul is saying here, this is how you can please God. Right. That, and I think when this subject matter is discussed, perhaps as much or more than any other, people feel guilty or shame, and or they see it as negative. And if you need to repent after today's message, you should repent. It's no apology for that. But the text actually is in one sense, putting it in a very positive perspective for those who have ears to hear, and saying that you can please the Lord in this matter. That this would please God. And it counters the idea that I think some of us perhaps suffer with or think about, not just in this topic, but that God is mad at me, and he's always mad at me. Like he's the grumpy, ornery, I can't make him happy father. He's always displeased. He's always looking at what you've done, and it's bad, and then more bad. And that's simply not what the Bible says. I know that some people play fast and easy on sin, and they won't talk about sin, and everybody is just should be happy and so forth. So that's not what I'm suggesting, but I'm suggesting that if you read the Bible from beginning to end and you take it seriously, God says that you can actually please him. That's what our text says, that this is how you would please him. So yes, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The Bible says that too. Where does it say that? Go with Hebrews. And the Bible says that when we do good, the Bible says such sacrifices that they're well-pleasing to God, that they're well-pleasing to God. And this is true even with respect to human sexuality and the human family. God made us from the very beginning. He made us male and female, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And the two became one. And this was natural and good. And the Bible says that, it, in fact, it even is intoxicating. Proverbs. And the Bible says that it's a good thing for a man to find a wife. And I know providentially that that's not the case in any and all, or in all situations. We realize that. But I also want to underscore that, especially in a day where marriage, if you will, rates are going down and down and down and down, that it is a good thing to find a wife, a good thing. And in fact, the Bible says that it's a good thing to find a wife and for a man to know his wife. And here when I say know his wife, it's to know his wife with a wink. That's a good thing. That is that we're not prudes. We're not prudes. So in reading the responsive reading, I went with Psalm 51, which is fine and appropriate. David, who sinned and found forgiveness and so forth. But I was tempted and I wanted to go to Song of Songs and read something responsively from the Song of Songs. And I felt, I don't know that I can do it. And then I'm going to have Chuck do it. Let's just say it seems to speak positively about such things. And the Bible gives meaning to marital unity. It gives meaning to it. Sex with no background, this is a quote, with no background story and no anticipation of future encounter. Sex that seeks fulfillment in the sheer performance of the act. Sex isolated from a story that is a collection of memory and hopes. Memoryless, hopeless, but extracted from time and relationship. That is that's not what the Bible is talking about. That's not what the Bible is speaking of. That what Paul and what the biblical authors are talking about is something bigger and broader, not crass and selfish and ugly and self-serving, but rather this, that the Christian vision of sexuality, a man and a woman united in holy and sacrificial and lifelong marriage covenant for raising children and providing a picture of God's love for his people, is beautiful. That is that it's within a context. Heterosexual marriage, that you're committed one to another, and that, in fact, that marriage is to be a picture of God's relationship to the church. That it's beautiful when it's done at its best, and I know that it's not always done at its best, hence we have sermons about things like this, right? We talk about it, and we think about how to be more mature. That is, that when done well, it can be a means by which we please God. And I'm not arguing that sex is good abstractly speaking, or abstracting it from this context, that it, within a context of meaning and purpose and glory, that a relationship, that you have a relationship, and that God and family and children and life and the church are all part of that. That it's part of something bigger and broader. And not in my notes, but I'll say this. That is, that it's not a one-night stand. Abstracted from all of that meaning, all of that purpose, all of that glory. And Paul gives a sense of urgency to this. He says, finally then, brother, we urge and exhort you that you should listen, that this would not be the sermon that you would fall asleep on. That you'd be aware of these things, that you would be self-conscious, that you would be, yes, that this is something that we would be, committed unto. And let me say this, that Christianity or Christendom has served women in a manner like no other society or culture or religion, so that the nature of the case is that sex is a double-edged sword. So even as we speak positively, even as we look to give it a context to be able to speak well or say that this is good or this is God-honoring, we know that it is a double-edged sword and that it can also be painful or hurtful or that it can harm people, that it can be used to evil ends or to improper ends. That it is intense and wild and powerful and dangerous. That it is intense and wild and powerful and dangerous. Hence you have taboos about it, rules, because, well, like a nuclear reactor, or in speaking to Dave before the service about the using of guns, that there is a good use, but if you don't follow the rules, that if you aren't very strictly given over to the rules, then things get ugly pretty quickly. That is, that it's not an area where you'd want to be a libertine. It's not an area where you want to be a libertarian. It's not an area where you just say, oh, whatever you want. So that within Christendom, however imperfectly so, however many sinners there are, and we're here gathered as sinners here today, that's all granted. But within Christendom, that there have been sins for sure, but that women, well, at the time of this particular writing, that they were used and abused, and that there were little to no limitations placed upon men as they so desired, so they so had, whether it be slave girls or prostitutes or whatever the case may be. So then that's the first major point, is just to say the positive nature of what Paul is talking about and generally what the scriptures are talking about, which then leads us to the second point, that taboos are inescapable, that rules are inescapable, that in some sense, properly understood, shame is inescapable, even if one might react negatively to such things, but that in essence, what Paul is saying is that you have to learn how to say no. You have to learn how to say no. Just because you want something doesn't mean that you have the right to it. In fact, I think he puts it this way, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, right? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. Some of you are familiar with that word. Jesus uses the term in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 concerning divorce, having to do with, it's broader than merely adultery. So abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And as a follow-up to what Elder Powers read from Leviticus, a kind of, Yeah, not the funnest passage, if you will, but it's like, don't you be like them. So in the NIV, it says that you should learn to control your own body. It's this idea of mastery, right? This idea of self-control. And to succeed, you don't have to be a Christian to see this, to succeed in life in some sense means that you have learned self-control, that you want to say something, but you have learned not to say that which you want to say. That you want to go and watch Netflix now, but instead you say it is a work day and I am to do work now. I show self, just because I want to do it, I don't do it. And that is across the board, right? That Christians are learn how to demonstrate self-control. That we learn, if you will, how to say no. If you want to get in shape, you have to do something with your food and your eating and exercise. And the same is true then for with respect to sex or sexuality, self-control. And that is true even for those who are married. That is true for even for those who are married. This idea of self-control. So it's interesting, not in this context, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, something about he's learned to master his body. In fact, he beats it into submission. He knows that he has to, in some way, demonstrate self-control. Here, the Greek word for relating to this self-control is it possess as a container, secure, or gradually obtain complete mastery of the body, that you learn to forfeit self, That is, that you're not to live like the heathens and the pagans and the Gentiles. You're not to live like those who use and abuse, and you're not to live like those in Thessalonica, because when they are thirsty, they go get a drink. And when they have desires with respect to their sexuality, they go and do whatever they want. If they want a prostitute, that is what they will do. And that was the norm. So it's been said that if you wanted to summarize the New Testament, that your first point would want to be that the New Testament is about Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And that's pretty obvious and straightforward. Right? That it's about Jesus. Right? That's at the center. But what's coupled with that, and Paul couples it in almost every letter, that they were to not live as the Gentiles were living with respect to sex, that they had a different standard, that there was a radical, if you will, change, a new sexual ethic, which did, in fact, change their world. So he speaks to the Romans, and he talks about how God has given over the Gentiles to sexual impurity, that they were inflamed with indecent acts. When he writes to the Corinthians, he speaks about adultery and about homosexuality. The word in 1 Corinthians 6, the word is a compound of arson and of man in bed, and could literally be translated bedders of men and those who take males to bed. And it's a quotation, he's quoting, if you will, or using the language from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. But it's not merely that. That's 1 Corinthians 6. And then he goes to 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, husbands, don't defraud your wives. Wives, don't defraud your husbands with respect to the marriage bed. And in Galatians, we read often in the law, it talks about the acts of the sinful nature, immorality, impurity, debauchery, orgies. Ephesians, he says, don't let there even be a hint about such things. Colossians, that, as we said last week, that you're to put these things to death and impurity and lust. And Timothy says, treat younger women as sisters. Treat them as sisters. That is in purity. And to Titus, he says that that young men are to be self-controlled, that is what they are that is what they are to be committed unto. So as you have been united to Christ, then what Paul is saying is that as you have been buried with him, as you have been raised with him, that you're to walk closely with Jesus. And in that walk with Jesus, then this is one aspect of what sanctification would look like. And in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I have chosen you, that the gospel came not simply with words, but with power and with his Holy Spirit and with deep convictions, even about these matters. Deep convictions even about these matters. So it was radical that they would deny themselves. Male and female would deny themselves with respect to this. And then the last point, or the third point. In 2023, I fear, I more than fear, that we are going back to Thessalonica. Maybe it wasn't a good sign when who's been called the father of democracy or the father of modern education, Rousseau, that he fathered five different women with his, I'll say, girlfriend, and that when these children were born, he took them and immediately placed them in an orphanage. So I began by saying something about context, right? That marriage, family, commitment, children, church, glory, working through issues and so forth, and that there's meaning, that there's purpose and so forth. And if you will, the father of all, I want to say the father of America. That's too strong. But the father of a lot of our thinking and education today is one who self-consciously rejected that, fruitfully so, in the sense that he took his own children and gave them up. Or maybe another way to look at this, who here remembers Gary Hart? Do we have any yeses to Gary Hart? He was a presidential candidate. Yes? He was found, they found out that he was having an inappropriate relationship. What happened? He had to drop out. Okay, all right. Sounds good in one sense. And Mr. Bill Clinton had an inappropriate relationship. Some gave him a hard time, but more or less, so there was, if you will, still some resistance, but he's still making $25,000 a speech today or whatever he would get. Maybe he gets more, I don't know. Right? And then the last one, you have Donald Trump, presidential candidate, brags about his vulgarity on tape, and conservatives love him. I know I'm ticking some of you off, and that's fine. If you defend him at this point, you are wrong and you need to repent. Whatever else might be said. In the 20th century, the Academy, Foucault, Sartre, and Sartre's lifelong girlfriend, the feminist Simone Beauvoir, that they self-consciously were open to or allowed for or participated in relationships with younger people, otherwise known as pedophilia. And it's not by chance that a generation or two or three. So there are 50s, 60s, 70s, right? That now you have, and let me preface this. This is like not light material. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, remember what he says about that? That it'd be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and to be drowned in the sea. It's not like some angry Puritan preacher. That's Jesus. And now we live in a day where we glory in, right, that we want to sexualize children, whether it's in the education that they receive. And if you've read anything about this, you see just the explicit and unchristian, if you will, ethics that are being propounded, or all the drag queen stuff. Like, it's before our very eyes. So what's interesting to me, I began with a defense of Mary Wollstonecraft, who said that, you know what feminism should bring about? It should bring about that men would be virtuous, not that there would be, if you will, a public sentiment that we don't allow men to do whatever they want to do. That seems to be Christian. Right? That we want to raise up, that we want to, we want both male and female to have a high standard, right? And what's happened now is that instead of saying, I want both male and female to have a high standard, we don't want anybody to have a standard. Like, instead of, if you will, let's have the men, and let's just say this is entirely accurate. I'm not arguing that this was the case, right? That we want the men then to live in the same manner that the women were living. Now what's happened is that women, if you will, are allowed to, put that in quotes, to have sex like men. And I'm not saying they're really allowed to do that. You understand what I'm getting at here? Is that they're saying, right, that it doesn't matter, you can sleep with whoever you want to sleep with, whenever you want to sleep with them. That the whole thing's been flipped upside down. That is that we are in Thessalonica, the year 2023, and by the way, liberated women have become miserable women, and yeah, I won't go into too many details here. I'm already in deep water. One more. So I saw something where Planned Parenthood says that virginity is a social construct, and saying that the idea of virginity comes from outdated, let's be real, patriarchal ways of thinking that hurts everyone. And I'll just say, this is a quote, placing a value on virginity comes from an essential truth about humans, something which distinguishes us from non-humans, namely that for us, the sexual act is never merely transactional. It is always relational, and we do emotional damage to ourselves when we pretend differently. And this is, in England, I don't think it's reached, it's close to 1 in 10 children do not know who their fathers are. Hence, finally then, brethren, sisters, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we give you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we are forewarned, and we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. So I make three, I'll say, relatively brief comments. One, with respect to singlehood. Being single. And I'm quoting now from John Stott, who was a 20th century evangelical and a lifelong single. And the reality is not all of us are called to marriage, and providentially speaking. So John Stott says, what about us? And he says, we must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may be, as God's good purpose for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both in affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the joyful service of other people. That's something we need to be reminded of. So that's number one with respect to singleness. Number two is that with respect to the married, that husbands and wives have obligations one to another, according to Paul, not just Paul. That is, that he says that you should not defraud, all within the context of love and wisdom and so forth, and how would you want to be treated, those kinds of things. So I say that not to be a cutting-edge preacher who's church growth-like and three steps to sizzling sex or something like that. That's not. But that you would learn how to serve your spouse, that's the nature of the case, that you would serve your wife and that you would serve your husband, that you would not be selfish, but that you would serve them, whatever that might look like. Right? And then think of the quote from Chesterton, right? That if it's not, that if you're not a servant, right, then it becomes something ugly, that we serve one another. And then lastly, I just want to say that, say again, and I don't just want to say, I want to say this, that this is true with respect to this matter, but it's true with respect to all these matters with respect to holiness. In the gospel, our true and eternal identity is in Jesus. Even though we still battle with patterns and baggage of our old ways, rather than simply self-discipline and willpower, the real source of change is new faith and affections in our hearts, redeemed desires, and transformed worldviews all given to us in Jesus. That is, that in Jesus, that there's a newness and a new desire and a new way of seeing and doing. And in Thessalonica, that as I read, that the gospel came not simply with words, but power and His Holy Spirit, and with deep convictions. And we read from Elder Clements read from Psalm 51: "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And that relates to this subject matter here also, that we would be encouraged in that. So may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be sanctified in this area, perhaps awkward for some, and maybe rightly so in one sense, that is not a common thing, right? And yet, you teach us about these things, so may we as the people of God learn and grow and find forgiveness and repent and serve one another and to be found faithful accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.